anywhere in the scripture. I'm going to kind of give you some broad understandings from a variety of places in scripture. On a Wednesday night now in Reading, we actually have like just 15 minutes. It's an hour-long thing, service, whatever. 15 minutes I teach, and then we just do questions and answers. And it's been interesting to do that. But it also means like it seems like this rather disjointed Wednesday night by the time you're done because you've answered things that people have brought, you know, whatever. But I'm going to be probably still disjointed tonight. I've actually thought to prepare for tonight, and I have something that I know I'll get to it, but over this past holiday season, you know, a couple of days, I read Job, most of Psalms, Isaiah, and in Jeremiah, like 23. So I kind of like read these huge, you know, just like large amounts of information. And I just taught in John 12, and that's where I'm going to get to eventually on Friday nights. And one of the things I just think is really key to a spiritual life is discerning the time that you live in. You know, what it's about. What's God trying to do? What's the gist of His work now? And then a lot of times individually, His expectation of your behavior and morals and that kind of stuff doesn't necessarily have to go along with that thing He's about. There's an expectation He has of you personally, but there is also the thing He's about for that time period. And so I just kind of remind you, without having you turn to these places, if you consider the book of Job, I know you've all read it and probably even studied it, we have the advantage of knowing what happened to Job, because we get to read Job 1 and 2, you know, and Job didn't get to read it. Job was a righteous man. He was the greatest man according to the scripture in the East. That was in God's estimation. God sort of bragged of him to Satan. And Satan posed his theories why Job was the way he was, and then he was allowed to do things to him. And at first, you know, Job loses all of his children, all of his livestock, all of his possessions, and he answers with, Yahweh gives, Yahweh takes away, blessed be the name of Yahweh. You know, just an amazing response, the one that we all wish we have if we're ever faced with that. You know, it's like we understand that to be such a godly answer. And that comes from a godly man. And then we know the story continues, though, in that Job, at some point, begins to find fault with God's, in his estimation, discipline of him. And then he has three friends who really, you know, for lack of a better word, I guess they hate him because they give him terrible counsel. And basically it comes down to you've obviously sinned. And we know that's not the case because we've read Job 1 and 2, right? And they didn't read that. And Elihu, he's the guy that gives the sort of the stuff that doesn't get rebuked, right? And but even what he says is something along the lines of what the other three said, something that basically said, maybe you did do something, maybe you didn't do something, but who are you to question God? And that's what God kind of thought was right about His wisdom. Who are you to question me? But still, Elihu didn't hit the nail on the head as to what the problem was. And the problem was God bragged about Job. And they never got to hear that piece, you know. And they gave counsel without knowing what really was happening. All of them did. Three gave bad counsel. One gave good counsel in the sense of, I don't know exactly either, but neither do you, and who are you to question God? That's the gist of his counsel, but he still doesn't know the reason why it all started, and all of them gave counsel without really knowing what God was doing. And then God comes and he never tells Job what he was doing in the first place. He just basically says what Elihu said, which is, who are you to counsel me? Who are you to question how I handle this? And you get just from a big picture of that, how can you operate in truth? How can you operate in wisdom if you don't know what God's doing? How can you honestly do that? None of those three bad counselors had any idea and just assumed it had to be sin. And Elihu also didn't have any idea, but he didn't assume anything necessarily either, but, you know, he still had no idea and he tried to counsel. And so, you know, there's an example of that. And then spill over into the Psalms, and you know most of the Psalms are written by David. And one of the things I was really impressed upon, if you ever just read the Psalms at a shot, you know, I know that's a lot of reading for, you know, a day or whatever. But if you do that, or at least read huge chunks of it, what I came away impressed with was, you know, you hear people say the Psalms contain, you know, the range of human emotion. And that may be true, and it seems like it does contain quite a few emotions. But it really contains one theme with David. It's like, I'm serving you, and people hate me, and I don't know why they hate me, so judge them. You know, and people are attacking me, people are chasing me. It's like every psalm on some level deals with that, except for when he finally sins with Bathsheba, you know, way up in Psalm 51, and he repents. And I want to say to him, did you read your first 50 psalms? Because you were really upset with how these people were wicked and doing these various things, and you were saying, bring it upon their head, and you did this thing, and now you're begging for mercy. And, you know, it really struck me, again, if you were alive at that time, what would you be thinking is the will of God? You know, it was very one-sided. It's not really an argument. It's not what I want to say. But it was kind of like there was one thing that was happening, and David was the main prophet and king at the time, and that was war. And things where people were attacking him or he was attacking others. And in the context of that, you know, what would people have been wanting? As I thought about it, and I thought most people would have been praying for peace. You know, that's what people do in time of war. It's like, we want peace. But God wanted David to do those things. And so again, if you were going to counsel David, would you understand the time that you live in? Would you understand this is what God's doing with this king and this kingdom and establishing this kingdom, and it requires war, and would you be willing to counsel that way, or would it go the way that most men would in the time of war, which is the argument for peace? I shouldn't say all men, or most men, maybe not most men, but many would argue that way. But again, the idea that I'm sort of getting at is understanding the time and what God's doing there. And then you spill over into Isaiah and also into Jeremiah, and you have the children of Israel being divided up and then taken into other kingdoms. And with Jeremiah, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is attacking the southern kingdom, the only one left now. And if you were alive and you're the counselor, you know, to the king, I think it would be very just normal and natural to counsel the way everyone but Jeremiah counseled. Everyone was saying, you know, God is going to come through for us. God is going to have mercy on us. Some of the false prophets were saying things like, God's going to show the mercies, the great mercies He's shown in time past. And you hear people talk like that even today, you know, like, God's going to do this and God's going to do that. And then when you hear what they're saying, it's like that all sounds kind of, you know, half spiritual. It sounds like you're appealing to like your knowledge of the Word of God on some level, and you're appealing to the mercy of God, which we know is a huge thing. And yet at the same time, they're not listening to God. You know, Jeremiah is saying, don't think that this is going to stop. You know, this is not going to stop. And I want to, we'll turn to Jeremiah And I'm going to show you what they eventually did to him. Of course, they did the same to Isaiah. But look in it. We'll start in Jeremiah 17. This is the kind of message that Jeremiah was saying. In verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. Like, it's settled. This isn't ink, this isn't disappearing ink. You know, this is a pen of iron. It's a pen of judgment. It's going to happen. And Jeremiah, if you read Jeremiah, he's saying this all the time. False prophets are saying, no, peace is coming. Don't worry. Jeremiah is saying, no, peace is not coming. It is not coming. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of your heart and on the horns of your altars. Write the children, or while their children remember their altars and their wooden images, by the green trees on the high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. Now, remember, this is Jeremiah, the prophet of God, so he's speaking for God, saying God is going to give to Nebuchadnezzar all this stuff that you have as wealth that comes from your sin. And verse 4, and you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in man, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Yahweh. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. And so, we sort of, again, I'm taking this sort of in the context of reading all this. Understand what he's saying there. You're trusting in these false prophets who are preaching or prophesying peace and safety. I say that because it just rings to what will be said at the end of our time as well, right? Peace and safety. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. It's exactly what they were saying in Jeremiah's time. God is going to keep us safe. God's going to protect us. God's going to take care of us. And God was saying, no, I'm not. I'm not taking care of you. And again, if you read this whole thing, God says things like, if you really want to save your life, submit to Nebuchadnezzar. But if you don't, if you stay here in Jerusalem, I will destroy you. But if you go and join the Babylonian Empire, your life will be saved. That's your only option. Because I'm destroying Israel. I'm destroying Jerusalem, this southern kingdom. And, you know, they're saying, these false prophets are saying, what you think spiritual people would say, let's trust in God. God will come through. God will do this. God will have mercy. And God's saying, no, I won't have mercy. I'm telling you, leave. I'm telling you, get out of here, or you'll die. And of course, we know that's what happens. Jeremiah says through prophesying for Yahweh that if you trust in these men, you're cursed. Your other option is, blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh. Just do what God's saying this time. You know, and that counsel would have been, save your life, go to Babylon. Be a slave. Because I'm judging this land. And again, I'm trying to sort of paint this broad picture of knowing the time that you're living in. If you're in this time, your only option is to become a slave or it's to die. And that's your option. You might not like those two options from God, but it's the only ones He's offering. If you want to live, fine. Go to Babylon. If you don't want to live, just stay here in Jerusalem. They're going to come and kill you. And we know that's even what happened, right? Also, just because this is like a, I think an important verse in verse 9. I didn't read all the way to it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And the heart is desperately or deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. You're so bad, so evil. We all are. We really don't know how bad we are. And so in discerning these times, as we're seeing these people do in all these kinds of situations and circumstances, you can't trust in what you're thinking. You can really even think, I think this is what the Scripture's telling me to do, and I think some of these false prophets were even thinking that way. Like, God comes through for His children. How many times has He done that? And yet, God is the one saying this. And so really, you should not trust in your own way of thinking. It should be obedience to the Scripture exclusively, but even within that, we need to be able to discern the time. We need to understand what is the gist of what God's doing today. And I'm showing you different examples throughout history of how people didn't see that. They weren't looking for that. They were relying on, well, this is the way it always spiritually works. Well, how does it spiritually work today? What's supposed to be happening is the thing I'm really aiming at. And I thought this was also interesting, and I don't mean to spend a lot of time in Jeremiah, but Jeremiah 18. This is the Old Testament passage of the potter and the clay. And we know that this is going to be in the New Testament, right? Paul's going to use this about how can the thing potted say to the potter, why have you made me thus? But this is interesting to me, the way it's put in the Old Testament. Verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says Yahweh? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So even the mercy of God can be seen here, the recognition that they're not going to do this, they are the marred vessel. They are going to be destroyed. And it comes from Jeremiah, but we read that again in the New Testament. And then the final thing that I'm going to talk about from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 19, and I won't really read all of it, but this is similar to the potted vessel. This is a glass flask that Jeremiah was told to go and get, and he was told to smash it in pieces. And that's what God said, I'm doing to the kingdom. So that's what he did to the children of Israel. Jeremiah, I mean, like, smash it and say, and he said, just like you can't put this back together. And nobody can do that, right? I mean, even with glue, you can't put the glass flask back together. And he makes mention, you will not be able to stop this. And how do the children of Israel respond in chapter 20 and verse 1. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who also was chief governor in the house of Yahweh, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin. And again, all throughout Jeremiah, they seek to kill him. Here they beat him and imprison him. All because he told them, this is the time. This is the time you live in. You are going to be judged. This nation is going to be destroyed. There is no stopping this. And they hated that. And why? Because their false prophets were preaching peace and safety. Things will be okay. Things will work out. And then, just on a personal note, and then we'll turn to John 12. You know, just as I'm driving to all the things I did this past couple of days, drive to Pittsburgh, come up here. I've been listening to this. Well, one thing I've been listening to is Christian hip-hop praise music. And not rap. So you're off the hook on this one. But every message was God's going to make it work out. God's going to bless you. Everything's going to be fine. Keep trusting in God. And, you know, I'm reading all this thinking, wow, you know, is this where we've come to, that all Christianity is, at least in some circles and elements of it, is God must bless me and there's no responsibility, there's no consequences for sin, there's nothing bad ever going to happen because God is always has to do this, always has to be like this. And that's just simply not the case. It's not the case. And so I'd like to turn to John 12, and I'd like to see what is the gist of our time. And then we'll maybe look at 1 Timothy 6 as well, to see on a personal behavior kind of way what we should be like in the time that we live in. Recognizing the time is short, there is a judgment coming. It begins with the church, and it ends with the destruction of the world. It is coming. Okay? It's not yet. And so the gist of our time now is not destruction, as you'll see here in John 12. Now, John 12, this is just an amazing passage, I think. Starting in verse 44, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would say that this is His very last statement to the public or the world at large. Starting in John 13, He is going to begin the last day of His life, the last couple of days of His life. He goes aside with His disciples and He teaches them, you know, five chapters, I guess, of information. But really the world doesn't hear that. The apostles hear that information. And so this is the last statement that He really says to the whole world. And I find one really fascinating statement in it. And it's verse 50. You can look at it, it's kind of cheap and look ahead. It's verse 50 in just the first part. I know that His command is everlasting life. That's a really strange statement. How do you command everlasting life? How do you obey a command of everlasting life? We'll talk about it in a second, but I would suggest to you that this is the gist of the time that we live in. The command today is for everlasting life. That's what God is about, particularly towards the world. Verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, now remember, this is His last statement to the world. He who believes in me believes not in me, but in Him who sent me. Now, isn't that fascinating? The last thing He's ever going to say to the world is basically, believe in me. Right? That's the gospel message to the world, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life. This is the last thing He's saying to them. Believe in me, and he who does believes not in me, but in Him who sent me. And he who sees me sees Him who sent me. I have come as a light unto the world. And that's how John 1 started. Right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's how John starts his gospel. That Jesus Christ is the light. His life is the light that reveals righteousness. And we know in John 3 that darkness, and we actually know in John 1, darkness can't comprehend it. But in John 3, men hate the light. They love the darkness. That's why they never believe. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying the same thing here. Last statement, believe in me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. Now that's, see, I'm talking about the gist of this time. Okay? It's not a time of judgment. This is not a time of judgment to the world. There is something currently in the world that will ultimately judge people. And the Lord's going to say what it is here, so I'll let Him say it. I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So there is a day of judgment coming. The thing that will judge in that day is the words that the Lord said. His words will judge people. When He was here, He wasn't judging anybody, but He did put a word out there that ultimately does judge people. That was, believe in me. And if at the last day it can be found that you did, you know, you have eternal life. If you didn't, you go to hell. You have eternal life, but you go to hell. There is something in the world today that judges people. And that's Christ's own word. Okay? But the gist of it is that He did not come currently to judge people. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. The command is everlasting life. The command. It's like, you know, like I'm just saying this word. It's like the gist of what the time's about. Today is the day of salvation, according to the New Testament. Today is the day of salvation. This is the time for the world's mercy from God, and you can have eternal life. That's the last word the Lord Jesus Christ said to the world. Was today is the day of everlasting life. This is my command. Everlasting life. Eternal life with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's His command. And that then serves as the goal of God, if we could say it that way, during this time. It's not, the goal of God is not to clean up the world. The goal of God is not to judge people. The goal of God is not to discriminate and keep certain ones out and hate others. And it's today, it's all about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our message to the world. It should be our message to the world. It's all about acceptance. It's all about come. That's what the Spirit and the Bride both say in Revelation. Both of them say, come. That's the time that we live in. The day of judgment's coming, but it's not now. And, you know, we can fail when we're trying to understand, okay, this is the spiritual time that I live in. We can fail really in one of two ways. We can say, okay, it's all about mercy, and then we can be so merciful we never tell anybody the words Jesus said and they won't have the things that judge them and we failed because we didn't make it clear and known. But at the same time, we can judge on the other side severely, strictly, so that no one wants to come. You know, understand the time that we live in. The time that we live in is not picketing the dead soldiers' funeral things like I know a group is doing now. It's not the time we live in. Whether you support homosexuality or not, it's regardless. It's not the time to go picket social causes for Christians. The time that we live in, the gist of where we are in spiritual history is, this is the day of salvation. This is the day that everyone can come. The day's coming when that won't happen. Okay? And I just think that's insanely important. I mean, you might think that makes sense because you're an evangelist, you know. That would make sense for you to be like this. It makes sense for you to be like this. I was doing things this holiday season and really frustrated with a believer who is judging people like crazy and hurting people. And, you know, like, this is all within my family. And my family, you know, like, when I first believed, I told them the gospel was, well, I told them things about Jesus a lot, and then I figured out the gospel. Then I told them the gospel, too. But I told them so much, eventually they told me to just leave them alone. And so I did. I I wrote this, it was like a 15-page long explanation why Jesus was God who became a man, the Messiah, who died and rose again from the dead. I wrapped it in a Christmas paper. It's the last gifts I ever gave to my family. This is it. And I wrote in the back, you've all asked me not to talk anymore. I'm not going to. And I never have. If people bring it up, fine. But I gave one to all of my aunts and uncles and family and brothers and sisters. I don't have any brothers, but sisters. Yeah, everyone got one. And I'm satisfied. I'm done. And so I don't do that anymore. But now there's this like situation where people are so sick of Christ, not because of me, but because someone's judging everybody very like vehemently and just. And I'm thinking, do you know what time it is? Do you know what this is about? Today is the day of salvation. Of course they are all sinners. Of course they all do the dumbest things. They can't do anything different. But today is the day of salvation. And I don't have any problem, frankly, saying this is wrong or that's wrong, but there's nothing behind it says, but there's also a solution. There's also the gift of God, which is eternal life. There's also that. And so I'm saying, you know, maybe you'd say, as an evangelist, this makes sense, you'd say this. But at the same time, in your own personal life, we can become very crass. We can become very harsh towards people. We can become very judgmental towards people. When today is the day of mercy. Today is the day of salvation. You know, the Lord, this is His last message, like 4 days, if I remember correctly, this was said on Sunday. So like 4 days, He'll eat a meal and then die the next one. Okay, and He said in this passage, He knows it's the time. And in spite of the fact that He knows people are going to kill Him, He says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of mercy. Jeremiah knew the time he lived in. And in spite of the fact that they were going to kill him, and in spite of the fact that they were going to throw him in jail, he knew the time and said, today is not the day of salvation for Israel. Today is the day we get destroyed as a nation. Or at least the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom's already gone. But, and same with Isaiah. Okay? So my point is, though, knowing the spiritual time should drive you, regardless of if you're an evangelist or not an evangelist. It should motivate your heart to be in the will of God. You have to be doing what God's trying to do here on the earth. And God right now is trying to save people. It's His desire that all would believe. It's not His will that all would believe in that sense, you know, in that sovereign sense. But it's His desire that all men would come to a saving knowledge of His Son. And so that should be the gist of where we are, particularly towards the world. And let me just talk about personal behavior. This is just one aspect of it. If you want to look at 1 Timothy 6, I think this also is just, you know, it's kind of like, I don't know, I feel like when you're fighting this from a teaching standpoint, you know, I'm not fighting it like punching people, but fighting it like from a teaching standpoint, you're trying to tell believers to be content and also be godly. And it's like, I feel like you're hitting your head off the wall. I really just feel like, what is the point of saying this over and over again? But, you can keep your finger there. Let me just read you one proverb. This is Proverbs 13:25. The righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. The righteous person is content. Okay, it's not that he eats a certain amount and then he says, that's it. It's not dealing with food, it's dealing with he's content. The stomach of the wicked is never content. You know, and I was recently talking about this in Reading. I was telling people how when we first went out there, and on Friday nights we would have a dinner fellowship and study, and my wife and Lisa would make a dinner, and people wouldn't like it, and literally they would go through our cupboards looking for other food, you know. And it was just like, it's just amazing to me how you can think like this. And then, like, you know, we'd be in our living room, those of you who have been there, we'd be in our living room, and I'd be teaching, and my wife would come in and find people in our refrigerator eating more. It was like, this is amazing. But it is the case that if you're not making a decision to be content, you will drown in your lusts. And that's what Paul tells us in Timothy, 1 Timothy. He says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And you need both of them to have great gain. You do not have great gain if you have one and not the other. Okay? You may have gain, but you don't have great gain if you don't have both of these things. And godliness and contentment. Godliness meaning that you are individually, not when others are looking, but on your own personhood, you're obeying the Word of God in holiness and sanctification. Okay? If you're doing that, you have gain. But you don't have great gain unless, coupled with that, you have made a decision to be content in life. Okay? To be content. Like Job was content. Like Job, when he lost all of his kids, lost all of his possessions, said, Yahweh gives, Yahweh takes away, blessed be the name of Yahweh. Godliness with that kind of contentment is great gain. When Job said that, that was right after God had said, he's the greatest man in the East. He had great gain at that time of his life. Okay? And what is contentment? Since we just, godliness, and just kind of explained it, and he's actually explained it for the last couple of chapters. But let me deal with contentment. Oh, I'll let Paul deal with contentment, really, in verse 7 and following. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Now, you know, even the world knows that axiom. You know that? Even the world does. But who really lives their life like this? Who really lives like this? I mean, the world says this. And the world has other axioms that contradict it as well. That's why the world is contradictory. It says, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins also. So, contentment is like, there's the worldly axiom, but there's the world's also confused on the issue as well. But who really lives like this? Who lives to be content, thinking, I brought nothing in, I can take nothing out, so I'm content with whatever. Okay? And to what extent is he saying we should be content? In verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That's pretty low criteria. Food and clothing. It's pretty low criteria. And I'm not picking on anyone here. I could pick on myself, as well. I have more than food and clothing. The point that I'm really want to get at with this is you have to make this decision to be content. You will never be content if you don't decide within your soul volitionally to stop wanting more. It won't happen. Okay? My wife just took this new job. They gave her a car. She can use it for personal stuff. She can use it for business. So, you know, that's nice. But we had two cars of our own. And so we didn't need three cars. So we decided to take two cars and trade them in to get another car. And unfortunately, we don't make millions of dollars. So we're like, you know, according to the auto loan, people were upside down in our loans. So that means that we owe more than they're worth, which has always been my life. Everything has always been, I owe more than whatever I'm worth. So in order to make this all work, according to them, I don't even know if this really made things work, but, you know, according to them, I had to buy this 2007 car because it was a leftover, but it was brand new, so it had all these rebates that covered all the negative equity of my two cars, right? So I got a new car. That's what I'm getting at. I got a new car. But the other thing I'm getting at is I didn't get to choose the car I wanted. You know, I first I went on the lot and said, this is what I want. And then they said, that won't work because you have all this negative equity. And then I sat there for a second. He handed me a cup of coffee. You know when car salesmen do that, it's not good. And so I'm drinking a cup of coffee, and he comes in with new keys. He says, I found the car that will work. And I go out and look at it, and it's nice. I mean, I like it. And so, but it has, and this is what I'm getting as far as contentment. It has so many things on it that I would never have wanted. Okay, it has heated seats. I think that's the dumbest thing in the world. Now, I used to ride a motorcycle in the wintertime. Like, I don't care about heated seats. I would have never asked for heated seats. And now I have, I can put my car in reverse, and I can look in my rear view mirror, and there's these lights that light up in the back, and they start with the yellow on both sides, and as I go back further, if I get close to something on either side, the second one comes up. If I'm getting close to things on both sides, it comes up on both sides. Go a little further, three, come on. If I go a little closer, red comes on. If I go a little closer, it shuts my stereo off and blares this alarm. And I'm thinking, how can anybody need this? When you were 16, you had to park so you didn't hit anything to get your license. And, like, I'm thinking, I've never hit anything when I've tried to park. I mean, maybe the curb, but I've never hit anything back there. And, you know, I'm thinking, I don't need this. I don't need these things. Right? So, but I get my new car, and now, you know, I put the heated seats on. It feels good, you know. And I catch myself looking in the mirror every time now at these dumb lights, even though I'm thinking, I don't really need them. I'm looking at them. And then here's the thing. It's a Jeep, which I've wanted a Jeep, but I wanted a Jeep Wrangler, so I can take the top off. It's not that. So then, because I've always wanted another Jeep, then I get these magazines, like hunting magazines, and they have little things in there that you can buy as accessories for this thing. And I'm thinking, now that would be really good. And that would be nice. And this would be, and it's like I'm thinking to myself, it already has more than I ever would have wanted. I never wanted half of what's on it, and I'm already catching myself wanting more. And that's what I'm talking about. You have to decide when contentment is. Because if you don't, you'll never be content. You'll never stop wanting more for things that you already have more than you need. But you'll never stop. It's part of human nature. It's part of sin. It's like lust. Okay? You'll never stop if you don't decide to stop. And that's exactly what he says here. We've finished with food and clothing will be content. But those who desire to be rich, so if you want more than that, you fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts. See, lusts. Which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It can get so bad. The things you want, that you leave the faith to get them. That's how bad it will get if you don't stop it. If you don't make a decision to say, I should be content with food and clothing. And if I get more, I get more, but I should be content with food and clothing. And honestly, we live in a country, you're gonna get more. Okay, you are. If you're the poorest among us, you're richer than most of the world. So you're gonna get more than food and clothing. I know that. But it's still at some point we have to make that decision to be content. And just bring this up is thinking about all these kinds of thoughts about what is the time that we live in. And let me just finish by saying, you know, the time that we live in, the gist of it is salvation. And, we ought to conform our will to that will. You know, and work for that purpose. And I'm not saying all as evangelists, but we ought to work for that purpose. And let's be satisfied with what we have. You live in a country, you're going to have more than you need. So now spend the rest of the time doing things that will actually cause people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, why not do that? That's the will of God during this time. It's the gist of what he's saying. It's the command for this time. I just find that such an odd way of saying it. The command is eternal life. And, you know, because you can't do anything with that. It's like, okay, I'll do it. But what do you do? You can't do that. And yet it's talking about, this is what God's about. Let's be about this, understanding the times we live in, and at the same time conforming our own personal lives to this as well. Not going after the things of the world, but the things of Christ. Okay? Grace and peace.